In 2012, my wife, who is not my wife at the time, and I had the opportunity to go to South Africa for a mission trip. I actually had a couple of pictures that I was going to put up on the screen, but I'm not going to do that. I did not submit those in time. I thought about it this morning, and I was like, that's too late. But I was a much more youthful Brad at that time. And so we went to South Africa for this mission trip. It was a great time. I had the opportunity to preach on a few different occasions there in these small village churches, and to see those Christians worship was just an amazing experience. If you looked at pictures of me during that time, you would have thought, like, man, that's a really happy guy. Like, he's very smiley and seems very just lit with joy in all of these pictures of me. But underneath was, man, I was a very, very scared person, very afraid, and pretty angry and pretty sad. All of those things were just kind of consistent, low-grade things that were just with me in my life on a day-to-day basis. And there were a lot of reasons for that, but one of the primary ones, and I know this because I can think back at a specific time during this trip where we're in a van and we're on our way to this church in the village for me to preach a sermon on Psalm 51. And I remember having this thought on my way to preach. I don't know if I'm a Christian. Like, just kind of having this, being kind of like overcome with this just really dreadful feeling that I could physiologically feel in my gut, that like, I don't know that I'm going to get up in front of these people and say something that doesn't actually apply to me. But I got to do it. I got like an hour. Got an hour to put the face on and get up in front of these people and teach the Bible and do all these things. And for years, at the beginning of Sydney and I's marriage, into full-time vocational ministry, being installed as a pastor, all of these things, I struggled with this idea of assurance. Like, how would I know? I mean, in the ebb and flow of life, amidst all of my continued struggles with sin, what is my hope for grounding in this? Like, how am I to know that I really do belong to God? Like, is it on the basis of the extent of my faith? Because if that's the case, then, I mean, gosh, like, some days I have a lot of faith, and some days I feel like I don't have any faith, or very little faith. Is it on the basis of my good character, my devotion to the Lord, all of those things? Again, sometimes that's fine, sometimes it isn't fine. And so I really, really struggled deeply with this, that went on for years. And as I was thinking and reflecting on that time, I was thinking about you all and wondering if you sympathize with that. Like, maybe for some of you, you grew up in the church. Some were like born into the church. And it's been your whole experience, your entire life, of going to church on Sundays and Wednesdays and doing the church things. But there's always kind of been this nagging sense of, I don't know. How do you know? I think this is something that is common. I think it's very common. I have these conversations often with people in our church. It's not just people at Redemption Hill. I had these conversations often with our last church and the church that I was at before that. It seems to be just an epidemic of sorts of Christians wondering whether or not they're actually Christians, right? And all of us in the room, I think, can maybe, if we boiled it down, you would get kind of two general categories of folks. You would have in which this conversation applies, and I'll explain why I'm talking about all this in a moment, but in which you have people who, because they're born in the Bible Belt and they go to church and they've been baptized and they do all these things, assume themselves to be Christians on the basis of the wrong things. You do have that. But you also have people who God in his kindness has actually made born again by his Spirit. They've got changed affections for Jesus. They're drawn toward the person of Jesus, but in light of the recognition of their own imperfections and folly and continued sin, struggle to believe that they're actually Christians. And so I want to tackle this question, and here's how we're going to do it. It's going to be a little bit awkward. This whole morning has been that way since I've gotten on the stage, so it's going to be fine. Uh, of, What Mark does in Mark chapter 14 and 15 is he does kind of a narrative sandwich of sorts. Okay, so he puts Jesus on trial. He's going to show Jesus is on trial. In Mark chapter 14 and in Mark chapter 15, Jesus is on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, which is today. And the next time in 2 weeks, he's going to be on trial with Pilate. Himself. And in between that, you've got Peter's denial, which Pastor Matt's going to teach next week. It's going to be great. And so today, and not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, I want to talk to you about the doctrine of justification. Okay, the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification, as I'll define in just a moment, is not the entirety of the gospel. But if you were to think about the gospel like a beautiful diamond, okay, that you could turn and you could see the different crevices and corners of the diamond. The diamond shines in various places and in different ways. Okay, justification is one part of that beautiful diamond. It's not everything about the good news of Jesus, but it is necessary for the good news to be as good as the good news is for us. If we don't get down justification like rock solid, then nothing else will seem to apply rightly. Like the doctrine of adoption will not bear the wonderful, life-changing, warm, affectionate, joyful weight that it's intended to if we don't understand justification. Sanctification, this idea that God, over the course of an entire lifetime, by the way, you and I are not going to arrive on this side of heaven as it pertains to sin. Okay, as one pastor friend said one time, you and I will go to our grave with unknown sins to us. Okay? So the doctrine of sanctification, that God conforms you and I over the course of a lifetime by the person and power of the Holy Spirit to be more and more like Jesus, doesn't make sense at all if we don't understand justification. So we have to understand really, really clearly, really concretely by God's grace, and then ask the Holy Spirit to take that knowledge that we learn from the Bible and to apply it deep within the inner recesses of our bones, this doctrine of justification. So that's what we're going to talk about today in light of this narrative. Why is Jesus on trial? Okay, why is the most perfect human to ever live, the only perfect human to ever live, the only perfect man who will ever live, being tried unjustly by sinful men? Why? It's for justification. Jesus is tried unjustly so that you and I might stand in the courts of God, though unjust, justified. Does that make sense? Yep. And so we're going to spend some time talking about that. So let's look at the text. And I want to start not in verse 53, but in verse 54. And then I want to jump back to verse 53. So starting in verse 54, it says this. Mark says, "And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." At the heart of the gospel of Jesus, and at the heart of discipleship to Jesus, is death by crucifixion. So we hear often, and we sing sometimes, just generally, this popular Christian songs that are out there, that talk about this idea that Jesus died so that you and I could live. That's a half-truth. Jesus died so that you and I would die. Sounds depressing. He died the ultimate death on the cross that you and I might die to sin in him every day. That we might find true life as a result of that. But one of the problems that we see consistently throughout the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels with the disciples, as it is with us, is this idea that suffering in the Christian life seemed inconceivable. Resurrection without crucifixion. Glory without suffering. As I've shared this before, I had a dear brother of mine, who's actually just one of my mentors, tell me one time, "Man, Brad, you like all of us, like we just hate pain. We want most of our life, if you think about this, most of our life, the books that we read, the stuff we watch, the things that we intake throughout the course of the week are all desires to alleviate pain. Like, we hate pain. It's not all bad. Like, it's not like God is saying you need to enjoy pain, right? But we need to understand, it's vital that we understand God's sovereignty in suffering and over suffering and his using suffering for good purposes in our life, that suffering is and always will be a normal experience of the Christian life. This was difficult. So I think if you were to squeeze out Mark's gospel like a wet towel, you would get the good news of the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus for sinners and sufferers. That's in large part what the gospel of Mark is about. The Bible as a whole is about that. And you would get what it looks like and means to follow Jesus as his disciple or his apprentice is another word for disciple. So over and over again throughout Mark's gospel, we see the disciples of Jesus struggle deeply with Jesus' teaching regarding the necessity of his own suffering and death. And Jesus did not merely teach that he would suffer and die for the sins of his people, but that his people for whom he would suffer and die must also die to themselves as they are united with him in his death. Does that make sense? So Jesus is teaching that over and over and over again to the disciples, and the disciples, specifically Peter, who I relate to very much, has the hardest time with it. And so when we get to verse 54, and I don't want to over-allegorize because this is an actual event that actually happened in history, it's so interesting that the contrast that we see between Jesus and Peter. Peter is comforting himself near a warm fire, surrounded by the very men seeking to kill Jesus. And this comes immediately after Peter's bold proclamation to Jesus that he would never deny him. Jesus is inside preparing for trial. There's a stark difference between these two men in this particular moment. And as we've said with all the disciples, we don't want to harp on Peter. We're like Peter. Okay? If you and I were there in this place at this time, we'd be doing the same thing Peter's doing, warming ourselves by the fire. Okay, so Jesus is and always will be the hero of the story. He's the hero of the Bible. He's the hero of this text. He's the hero of our testimony. Jesus is the strong one, not the disciples. Jesus is the one that we as a church set our gaze upon, not the church. And so you see this stark contrast between Jesus and Peter. And then if you look back into verse 53 and then verses 55 to 65, Mark tells a narrative of the first trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, what's called the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was a large group of about 71 men. Okay, these were religious leaders in the day. They made significant decisions in the lives of the Jews. Normally the Sanhedrin would meet in a place called the Chamber of Hewn Stone, which was north of the Temple Sanctuary when it came to big major events like a particular trial like this. Mark's account does not, and church history doesn't see Jesus there in this particular time. They're not meeting in that place. Church history would say, and what we believe is that that the Sanhedrin was trying Jesus at the house of the high priest, who was a guy named Caiaphas at the time. So the whole Sanhedrin would have consisted of, like I said, 71 members. And according to Mark, all are present. This trial of Jesus is going to happen at night. All of these details are important for us to understand because they all went against what would have been lawful to do by the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin, men who were who claimed to be and who were supposed to be men who upheld the law are actually breaking the law by the way that they tried Jesus. As we'll see soon, this is not a fair trial. Jesus was not innocent until proven guilty. This was a mob of people who simply wanted to kill Jesus. So why? Why would these men have this desire to kill Jesus. And there are lots of things that we could say. We could look back over the course of the previous 13 chapters and see this building up to this moment where Jesus would do something and the religious leaders, the Pharisees or the Sadducees or whoever would take note of that and then make plan to kill Jesus. And so we see the momentum building leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. So certainly the religious leaders were threatened by Jesus. They were afraid of him, of losing their own following and authority to him. They were jealous of his growing fame. Certainly we can assume that. And they had made up their minds to do with Jesus what their evil hearts desired long before Jesus makes this amazing proclamation. And this is where I want to spend a bulk of our time in verse 62. So long before Jesus says what he's going to say in verse 62, this group of men, 71 men, I mean, you think about it, that's every single member at Redemption Hill trying one guy. So long before Jesus makes this statement in verse 62, they had made up their minds to kill Jesus. They're just looking for a reason to do so. So let's look at the text, and then I want to point out verse 62, and we'll talk about that for a few moments. It says, starting in verse 55, you guys can just look along with me. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Even about this, their testimony did not agree. And then the high priest, that's Caiaphas, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. This is an off-the-fly illustration. But for us, I have a propensity when we feel as if we are being accused of something to do what? Defend. Like Paul Tripp calls that the inner lawyer that all of us have. This inner lawyer that wants to come out and verbally proclaim and argue and fight and kick and scream to prove that we're right. It's not to say that there's not a time and a place to do that in a loving way, but Jesus, the most perfect man to ever live, whoever will live, displayed a type of strength that's foreign to us. Not a strength that's manifest in brute power, but a strength that's manifest in meekness and quietness and gentleness. We just read earlier in our service the Isaiah account of like a sheep that is led before the slaughter, he remains silent. And we see the fulfillment of that here in Jesus. It says, he did not say anything, though their testimony was ridiculous. They couldn't even agree among themselves what to testify against Jesus. He said this, he said that, I mean, it's like they're arguing with one another about how to accuse Jesus. None of it makes sense. None of it agrees. They're doing it unlawfully. I mean, all of these things stacked against Jesus had every opportunity and right to say, you guys are ridiculous. This is absurd. I'm calling down my host of angels and you're dead. But he doesn't do that. He remains silent. And you think about the love of Jesus for you and for me. Think about what Jesus said in the garden when he's praying to the Father. Yet, Father, not my will be done, but yours be done. That is the golden nugget of the beauty of Jesus' work on our behalf right there in that statement. Not my will be done, yours be done. Whatever it costs, whatever it means, I'm going to win my bride. So Jesus remains silent. And then it says this, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He's just going right to the point. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? Are you the one who supposedly is going to save his people from their sin? Verse 62, if you need any evidence as to Jesus himself claiming that he is divine, here it is in verse 62. He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Wow. Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Tyler's preached on this before. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's also quoting Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion. World leaders don't have dominion. Countries don't have dominion. Governments don't have dominion. Jesus has dominion. Was him given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Had a seminary professor, older man, godly man, say one time to us in class this very simple question. Ask this very simple question. Do you believe that Jesus exists for you, or that you exist for Jesus? Do we treat and relate to Jesus, this Jesus, as if he exists for us to serve my purposes and my plans and my will and my way and my agenda? Or might we dare to believe that he's created us to exist for him? He holds all dominion, and that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion, listen to this, is an everlasting dominion. The United States of America will come and go. Every country in the world, every authority that seems to be the highest authority will come and go. The dominion and the kingdom of Jesus will never come and go. It'll never go. It's come. And it will come fully at the return of Jesus. Everlasting dominion, everlasting kingdom, consisting of people from all nations, tribes, languages. It says, this will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There's strength here. Jesus displays quiet strength by remaining silent, and he displays full-blown power by saying, I am the Christ. And I hold all authority, all dominion. My kingdom will never be shaken. It will never pass away. Jesus proves himself, doesn't prove himself, he declares himself to be God. As C.S. Lewis said, every single one of us in the room have a decision to make. Maybe you came in this morning and you're not a Christian, and I'm grateful to God that you're here, and I mean that. I pray for that every week. And you're wrestling with who Jesus is. I think any of us could argue intellectually, academically, historically, that Jesus was a person who lived. So then the more important question is, who did he claim himself to be? We cannot leave this place thinking that Jesus never claimed himself to be anything less than God. He says, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I think that phrase is about the ascension and not the second coming of Jesus, in my opinion. Regardless, Jesus says, I am. By using the phrase, I am, Jesus says, the God who spoke to Moses audibly through the burning bush in Exodus 3:14 was him. It's not the first time he said it. John chapter 8 says, Jesus says, truly, truly, saying this to the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The verse after that says that they picked up stones to throw at him because of that statement. Either Jesus is totally God, or he's not worthy to be followed at all. And what you and I do here on a Sunday morning is a waste of time. But if he is God, if he is indeed who he said he was, then he's worthy of all of our life. Not just our Sundays, all of our life, if he is who he said he was. The text goes on, and Mark says that the crowds begin to spit on him and cover his face and strike him as a result of this. Caiaphas actually tears his robe, which was a tremendous act of hypocrisy on his part. The tearing of a robe in that particular time is meant to symbolize repentance. It's meant to symbolize repenting in sackcloth and ashes, some kind of indignation being done on behalf of God and God's kingdom, and we're tearing our robes in light of that reality. Caiaphas knew what he wanted to do to Jesus long before Jesus made this statement. This is all the ammo he needed to say, crucify him. One commentator says these acts of brutality were intended as a brilliant demonstration of the absurdity of his messianic and prophetic claims, but they succeeded only in demonstrating the awful depravity of the human heart. See, the human heart on full display in the extent of all of its depravity and the way that these men treat Jesus. Ridicule him, mock him, spit on him, cover his face, beat him in the head. So once again, things seem out of control for Jesus. And what we're witnessing is seemingly the most unjust act in the history of the world. It is the most unjust act in the history of the world. A truly innocent man sentenced to death by an unjust jury. But here's the good news. Nothing was outside of the control of Jesus. Nothing ever is outside of the control of Jesus. What Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good," is true now. And its ultimate fulfillment in the work of Jesus and what Jesus will accomplish on the cross. What man intends for evil, God purposes for the good of his people. And so what these men intended for evil was only serving in God's sovereign plan all along. And underneath then the evil plans of this man, we have to understand, was and is the good plan of God unfolding. Okay, so these men doing this to Jesus are not the sovereign in the story. God is the sovereign in the story. Jesus enduring this punishment unjustly, going to the cross on behalf of his people, rising from the dead 3 days later, is all and always has been, from eternity past, the plan of God. This is God's plan. This is God's doing. And it's good. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 11. We read this, but I'll read the rest of it. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." It's the will of the Lord to crush him. "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant," listen to this, "make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So we're led to ask once again, why did Jesus have to endure this? Jesus joyfully endured this trial, or he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the trial, will endure the cross for the glory of God and for our justification. For our justification. So I want to spend the next few minutes as we close out our time talking about the doctrine of justification. And my hope and prayer is that you would leave and I would leave thinking, knowing, believing how beautiful it is. To understand justification and really feel the weight of it, comprehend the weight of it, we have to first understand the holiness of God and the gravity of sin. If we don't understand the holiness of God and the gravity of sin, we will never understand the significance and beauty of the grace of God for us. And how solid that grace is, that when we're feeling those feelings of lacking assurance, for those of us who are in Christ by faith, we might not be tempted to look at anything other than the sufficiency of Christ's work on our behalf. Okay? So the holiness of God and the gravity of sin. We struggle to understand why God could be both holy and loving. So we ask questions like, why would a loving God need to crush anyone, much more his own son, for sin? Why can't God simply forgive sinners, we would say? Why does anyone have to go to hell? Why use the word sinner anyways? I've had people say that. Like, I don't really like it when you call me a sinner. And I'm like, well, this conversation's not going anywhere. I don't really know where to go beyond that. But we don't like those kinds of things. We kick against that. But rather than asking these questions, friends, might I propose asking something like, why and how can any sinner be forgiven of sin? Like, rather than asking from our vantage point outward, like, God, how can you do this? Why not think the other way around? Like, how could God forgive anyone of their sin? And reconcile them into a full relationship with himself. Rather than asking, why does anybody have to go to hell? Why does anybody get to go to heaven? Why is, I know myself, I know my failures and follies and sin. So the severity of sin is something that we need to understand in the holiness of God. Regarding the severity of sin, one author, John Stott, who wrote a really helpful book called The Cross of Christ that I would strongly recommend. It's a great book. He says this of sin. He says, the emphasis of Scripture regarding sin is on the godless self-centeredness of sin. Every sin is a breach of what Jesus called the first and great commandment, not just by failing to love God with all of our being, but by actively refusing to acknowledge and obey him as our Creator and Lord. We have rejected the position of dependence that our createdness inevitably involves and made a bid for independence. Worse still, we have dared to proclaim our self-dependence, our autonomy, which is to claim the position occupied by God alone. So if you really want to get down to the heart of sin, it's not primarily about your actions. It's about a heart disposition that says, I want to be God and not you. Every single one of them. The minor ones, the major ones. This is what we're doing. We're kicking against our creatureliness. We want to be the creator. Stott says, worse still, we have dared to proclaim our self-dependence, our autonomy, which is to claim the position occupied by God alone. Sin is not a regrettable lapse from conventional standards. Its essence is hostility to God, ensuing an act of rebellion against him. It has been described as getting rid of the Lord God. In order to put ourselves in his place in a haughty spirit of God almightiness, one author says, sin is defiance, arrogance, the desire to be equal with God. Stott says, I'm trying to remember how he phrases this. Says something like, we don't understand God's wrath towards sin because we feel no wrath towards sin. We're pretty okay with it. We're not that bad, right? So because we feel pretty okay with it, how could God be angry at it? God is angry with sin because he's good. And because sin is evil, and it leads to our destruction and our misery and our death. And God is good. He's not just kind of good. The Bible says he's holy. It's the most emphatic characteristic of God listed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. When Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, sees Jesus high and lifted up on his throne where his robe fills the temple, there are angels circling Jesus, singing the song, holy, holy, holy. It's who he is. He's holy. He's good. He's totally other than everything that's bad. Stott says in regards to his holiness that God is holy is foundational to biblical religion. So is the corollary that sin is incompatible with his holiness. His eyes are too pure to look on evil. Therefore, our sins effectively separate us from him, so that his face is hidden from us. In consequence, it was clearly understood by the biblical authors that no human being could ever set eyes on God and survive the experience. They might perhaps be permitted to see his, quote unquote, back, but not his face. The sunshine, but not the sun. This is true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament. When the disciples see Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, they fall before him. When Peter catches just the slightest glimpse of Jesus' holiness, he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinner." This is the response that you see emphatically throughout the entirety of the Bible. The sinfulness of man cannot come into contact with the holiness of God and not be just utterly obliterated. I don't say all these things to depress you, but my hope would be that I say these things to stir up in you what has been true all along, that you and I need grace. That if not for grace, we would have no hope. If you think that your good works will get you there, you're wrong. God is holy. You and I are sinful. We need grace. We need rescue. And that is what makes what Jesus is doing and what he's about to do so wonderfully beautiful. The cross is where God's holy love is on full display. His wrath towards sin, his love toward his people, on full display at the cross. Jesus in our text stands righteous, though declared guilty, that you and I, through faith in him alone, though guilty, would be declared righteous forever. Justification is not, as our Roman Catholic friends would say, this idea of infused righteousness. Meaning, when you get baptized as a baby and you grow up over the course of your life, God infuses you with righteousness and you and God work it out over the course of a lifetime. The beauty of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century is that as Martin Luther and his guys are reading through the book of Romans, they come across this beautiful reality that's been there all along, that righteousness is not infused in part, but imputed in full. That by God's grace, when one trusts in Jesus and the perfect life, death, and resurrection for Jesus, God declares that sinner righteous then and there forever.
Let's go.
There's no growing or working that out. Justification is a one-time thing forever. Luther said it was like when he realized this, says the Holy Ghost made me born again, and it was like I walked out into beautiful fields, wide open fields. We'll never be able to enjoy God if we don't rest well in this reality. That for those of us who are in Christ, and man, place your assurance of salvation not on a previous or past prayer or experience. Like, that's a bad place to put your hope. Look back at the cross and believe. Look to the cross and believe that the work of Christ is sufficient enough, perfect enough, all-powerful enough to save you. Cover all your sin. Take it away as far as the east is from the west. Reconcile you fully to the Father. All of those things are made available for sinners through Jesus alone. And so justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And he declares us to be righteous in his sight. So how do we attain this? I hope that feels like good news to you, that the holy God of the universe looks at you and me, for those who are in him by faith, and doesn't see your sin and blemishes and failures. But when God the Father looks at you, he sees the perfect work of his Son, crucified, risen Jesus. That when he looks at you and I as sons and daughters of God, he sees holy and blameless and spotless and righteous. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. How do we attain this? John Piper helps us here. He says, the connection between the sinner and the Savior is trust. Not improvement of behavior. That comes later. And it's this order that gives hope. We're not thinking improving behavior. We're thinking trust. Trust in what he's done. Believe in what he's done. Look to his work and not your own. His righteousness and not your own. His perfect life and obedience to the law and not your attempts, your failed attempts of it. His death on the cross. His resurrection from the dead. Trust. Trust him. The behavior comes later. The sanctification comes over the course of a lifetime. But if we don't ground ourselves in this biblical reality of justification, none of the other will make sense. And so in conclusion, I want to give you guys just one practical implication regarding justification by faith as it pertains to our peace and joy and assurance. One practical implication, and it's Romans 5:1. Therefore, Paul says, since we have been justified, Paul doesn't make it a process. Since we have been justified by faith, by trust, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When God the Father looks at you and looks at me, he does not see our sin, but Jesus' perfection on our behalf. And because God himself has justified us completely in Jesus, we now and forever are at peace with him. You're not enemies with God anymore. For those who are in Jesus by faith, God is for you. We can sing that song that we sing, and we can sing it truthfully with full confidence. Not just because we want to believe it, but because it's rock solid truth. Because we've been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible doesn't just stop there. God does not merely make us righteous and give us peace with him. So it's not just judicial with God. He adopts us. I've said this before, that adoption is the most unnecessary doctrine in all of the Bible. It's as one pastor friend of mine says often, God takes us from the courtroom to the living room. From judge to father. And it's all because of what he's done in our justification. And so knowing, comprehending, remembering, meditating on the objective peace we now have with God in Jesus because of our justification, may it by God's grace lead us to a growing inner peace that results in life change. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us.